1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Very short verse, really. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The Apostle Paul is exhorting us to be cautious, to be prepared, to be ready, and to hold fast, to stand firm. Stand firm in the faith, that basic body of truth that you've embraced. That basic body of truth, while we often think of perhaps things like the resurrection of Christ, which is indeed the heart of the gospel, or the deity of Christ, or the sovereignty of God, and things like that. We began to see last Sunday, I think, that it goes far beyond that, or at least that's just the foundation. And when it comes to, from a practical standpoint, taking the words, stand fast in the faith, what does that mean to me? What does it mean to me tomorrow? What's it going to mean to me next week? What does it mean to me on the job or at school or in whatever social circles I might be in? What does it mean to stand fast in the faith? And so we looked at some of that last Sunday, and I want to continue with that. And if you'll turn with me, if you'd like, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The verse is in the middle of a sentence, and in a moment I want to go back and look at the sentence in its entirety, because it's very important that we consider the context whenever we are studying God's Word. We want to get at the meaning. Any verse of Scripture may have a particular meaning to you today, and it might be applicable in a slightly different way tomorrow. And that's the beauty of God's Word. When it comes to practical applications, what this verse or any verse says to me today may speak to you in a slightly different way tomorrow from a practical standpoint. But we need to get at the best we can, the original meaning within its context. What does that mean? Let's learn that first, and then we can expand on it and try to apply it. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That word sanctify, it has more than one meaning. Basically, it means to cleanse, or to set apart. And to set apart especially for a holy use, to be used in a holy way, a divine way, a spiritual way. Sanctify, to cleanse, to set apart. When I think about those two meanings and what Peter says to sanctify the Lord God, I have to pause and think about that for a minute. How can we sanctify the Lord God? How do we do that? I mean, if I think about the definition as cleansing, God doesn't need cleansing, you know, so that's not quite the definition. That's not quite the meaning. To set apart, well, that makes a little more sense. I can kind of see that. To set apart. But to set apart for a holy use, well, I don't necessarily set God apart to use Him in that sense. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart with the purpose of a holy use. We are to be a sanctified vessel in His service. But Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I get the idea that Peter is telling us to reserve this place in your hearts where nothing else interferes. That within your hearts, God has a place. Now, you understand, I'm talking about from a practical standpoint. And It is that place where we go. It is that place where we want to dwell and want to abide. Because it is that place where we learn from Him. It is that place where we draw strength from Him. Where we draw comfort from Him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's a place only for Him, reserved for Him. Well, let's look at the context and see if we can get a little bit more. If you've read 1 Peter lately, or if you've ever read much of 1 Peter at all, you'll remember that a lot of what Peter has to say is to especially those who are suffering for the sake of righteousness. Peter is writing to a people, primarily he's writing to Jewish Christians, Christians who have been scattered throughout all of these different regions. They've been driven out of their homes, driven out of their homeland, and they are suffering persecution. Peter is writing to those who are suffering, not just any kind of suffering, but suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering because they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to live a godly life. Time and time again, throughout the New Testament especially, we are reminded that that is what we can expect when we try to live a godly life. We can expect persecution. We can expect suffering. We can expect opposition. Peter's writing to those people. Let's read verse 14, because verse 14 begins the sentence. Peter says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Peter says, you're suffering for the right reason. You're not suffering as consequences of your own sins. You're suffering for the right reason. You're suffering not as an evildoer, he'll say a little bit later, but you're suffering for the sake of righteousness. So you ought to be happy. That's an occasion to be happy about. That is something to find joy in. Now, that's a difficult thing to do. It's difficult to be happy when you're suffering. But we're not talking about happiness from an external standpoint necessarily. We're talking about joy within. Peter says, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, happy are you. You are in a place of joy. You're in a position of joy, and that you can be happy about. You can be happy about, and he says to us, don't be afraid of their terror. Whose terror? Well, those that are persecuting you. Those under whom you are suffering persecution, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled by what's going on. He'll tell us a little bit later on down in the fourth chapter that it's not a strange thing. It's not an unusual thing. Don't be surprised. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. And certainly don't think that you're the only one that's suffering for the cause of Christ. Okay? He says, don't think it's a strange thing if you look on down there in the fourth chapter and right about verse 12. So this is the beginning of the sentence. He says, you ought to find joy here. You can be happy if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, let me pause for just a minute because, and I've shared this with you quite a number of times, suffering. You know, I'm ashamed to even think that anything I've ever faced would qualify as suffering. I mean, really. Opposition, yeah, I've faced some opposition. Some ridicule, maybe, from time to time. People just don't like you. Yeah, things like that. But suffering, not the kind of suffering that these saints knew in this day. I don't know anything about that kind of suffering as far as it having experienced it. What is our verse that we started out with over there, 1 Corinthians 16? Watch ye. Be prepared. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I tried to convey the thought, one thought from that phrase, watch ye. Be prepared lest the trial overtake you. Be on guard. Be ready. Be prepared lest you are overtaken by the trial, whether it's a suffering, and from a sinful standpoint, it's temptation, whatever it might be. Be prepared. We don't know what might happen tomorrow, next week, next year. We don't know what lies ahead, do we? We don't know but what the suffering that the saints knew in the early days of the church, you and I might experience before we leave this world. Be ready. Be prepared. What will you do? when you begin to face greater opposition than what you face today? What will we do when our government continues to go in the direction that it's going? And I don't say that about any particular president or party. I'm saying the general direction of this country. And it's not really the government's fault, you know. It's our fault. It's the people's fault. We're responsible. You and I are responsible. The Lord's people are responsible. The church is responsible. I'm sorry to inform you of that. I'm sorry to have to admit that. But it's our responsibility. The reason we are where we are today, we can expect evil to act out the only thing it knows to do. But I can expect more of myself. And you and I ought to expect more of ourselves. What will we do? Are we prepared? Will we be ready when that suffering comes? When that opposition becomes greater and greater? And this is the context of our verse. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid of the terror. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Keep that place reserved for God. Keep your focus on that place and on God specifically. And he says, be ready. Be ready. Peter says, be ready to always to give an answer. Now, how often or why would we think about in the midst of suffering, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, why would we think about anyone asking us about our faith? Some of this, in my mind, doesn't quite fit. When I think about this verse, I think about somebody just casually meeting them and beginning a conversation, and they ask me about, what faith do you belong to? What do you believe? What is your church all about? That sort of thing. That's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is within the suffering, within opposition, while we are being persecuted. Peter says, be ready. Be ready. Why does he use that expression, be ready always to give an answer? To every man that asketh you, that asketh you. Here's how I've come to look at this. Think about opposition. Think about the persecution as opportunities, as though someone is asking about your faith. Look at it as an opportunity. Well, there might not be actually somebody out there inquiring, and certainly they may not be sincerely asking. They might be asking questions of you, similar to the manner that they ask Jesus questions from time to time, to try to trip them up, to try to find fault, to try to accuse you of something. But look at opposition, look at the suffering as an opportunity to give an answer. And I'll tell you, if nothing else, look at it as an opportunity to validate that answer in your own mind, to reassure yourself, to examine yourself. What was our second phrase of that verse? Stand fast in the faith. Look at opposition and suffering and persecution as an opportunity to kind of reevaluate. Am I standing? Do I know why I believe what I believe? Do I believe what I believe only because I've always been taught it? Can I defend it? Can I defend it with God's Word? Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're going to try to expand on some of this in just a moment. The rest of the sentence, verse 16, he says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you. You see, there's the opposition. There's the context. That's the situation. There are those around you that speak evil of you. And maybe you haven't faced anybody like that. Maybe you haven't come across anybody like that. But I would imagine all of you have met someone or you know someone close by who just simply doesn't think very highly of what you stand for. They're not impressed by it. And in fact, if they given the opportunity, they would ridicule you for it. So they speak evil of you as of evildoers. He says that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Okay, so what do we have here? We have three verses within this sentence, and a whole lot packed into those three verses. If you want to expand even further on the context, go back up and look at verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Look at verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Here's the picture that I began to develop. He mentions being followers of that which is good. He mentions a good conversation. Did you know one of our greatest testimonies, in fact, our greatest testimony really, is our manner of life. And that is also one way in which we provide an answer for people, our manner of life. For example, if we say that we are opposed to, well, just select any sinful, immoral act, any kind of immorality or whatever, you take a stand against that, but then you turn around and you are tolerant of it either in your own life or even with tolerant of it within, you know, with somebody within your own family, we begin to be perceived as being double-minded. You say one thing, but you act another way. You see, that destroys our testimony, doesn't it? So a good conversation, a good manner of life, a godly manner of life is sometimes our greatest answer. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Let's go back into chapter 2. I want to hit just a few verses here and let you take these with you, because I want to further show that one of the things that Peter, I think, is talking about here is our manner of life. Yes, it is good and it is profitable for us to know God's Word. Know God's Word to the extent that what I believe, I can go to His Word and I can defend it. And we'll get to that thought in just a moment. But if we back up into chapter 2, look at verse 9. It's a familiar verse to a lot of you. Chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I see kind of the beginning of this thought of our manner of life, our good conversation. Peter says, you're a chosen generation. You've been chosen. There is a purpose in God calling you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He said one of those purposes is to show forth the praises of Him. Our manner of life is to show forth the praises of God. God who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Our life, our manner of life should be a life of praise. And I don't mean that we go around all the time saying, "Praise the Lord," with our hands raised high and amen and praise the Lord and, you know, all of these things constantly. I'm not talking about just what we say, but our manner of life should show forth the praises. If we say one thing, then that's what we do. If we proclaim to be a certain way, then that's what we are. If we claim to believe something, then we show it in our lives. Verse 12. Peter speaks about having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And again, where they may speak of you as an evildoer. What does he say there in verse 12? That they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, think about this for just a minute. You never know who's around you and who's watching you, do you? You never know who is watching you, observing your manner of life. Right? You just never know. And sometimes there might be somebody nearby who doesn't think very highly of your manner of life at the moment, but there may be coming a day in their future that God visits them, that God comes to them, and God calls them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what kind of testimony did you leave for that person way back when? They might not have thought very highly at that time. I can remember people like that in a time of my life where it didn't impress me then, but it did leave an impression in my mind. You can think of people like that. It left an impression. It didn't necessarily impress me at the time, but now I think back and after, I feel as though God has called me out of darkness and into His light. I can think back on those people and I can glorify God for them. I can say, praise God, praise the Lord, thank the Lord for those people. Our manner of life, look what he says in verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We talked a little bit last week, I think it was, about humility and being submissive and being subject one to another. If you go on down to verse 17, Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Do you know we're to be law-abiding citizens? We are. We're to be law-abiding citizens. Now, if the law of the land requires you to do something that is contrary to God's law, then we have a choice to make, don't we? And I hope we make the right choice. We're to obey God rather than man. But there are laws of the land that we don't like and we think are designed to oppose what we stand for. As most of you know, just recently, the decision was made to discontinue public prayer at the ARF High School football games. Public prayer over the loudspeakers, you know, student-led at that. And it's caused quite a stir among a lot of people. Whether we agree with how the laws have been interpreted or not, these are decisions that are made. And we don't have the right to break other laws simply because we don't agree with this law. We have a responsibility to be law-abiding citizens, but you know there's other ways? Did you know there's other ways to let that testimony show forth? And we saw that with many of the students and all of most all of the people that were there at the game. There's other ways to let your testimony shine. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We're to be subject to one another. We're to have that. We're talking about our manner of life, and it just goes on and on, all the way back up to where we started here. By our manner of life, we can give an answer. We can give an answer to those that would ask us. We can set the example. We can manifest what we believe through our manner of life. Be ready to give an answer always. Always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope. Now I want to think about how we do that. Because he says in meekness and in fear. In meekness and in fear. There's a way that we can go about giving an answer. Whether it's our manner of life or it's what we say. Whether it's our words or by deeds. There's a way that we go about. There's a way we shouldn't go about it. Peter says we're to do this with meekness and in fear. More than once in the past, we've talked about that word meekness. All too often, people equate meekness with being weak. And that's far from it. Far from it. And as I look at how the word is used, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, this is the idea that I've come up with concerning meekness. If I am meek, I am willing to acknowledge my own weakness. I'm willing to acknowledge my own weakness, but I also am firmly embracing God's strength. I want to embrace His strength because it is through His strength that I can do anything. Anything that I'm called on to do, that God asks me to do, that God, whatever position that I'm placed in, through the strength of Christ, I can do what I need to do and what God expects me to do. That's meekness. Willing to acknowledge I am weak in and of my own self. I have no strength, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I depend on the strength of Almighty God. That's meekness. And it does carry with it an aspect of humility. It requires humility to acknowledge your weakness, to confess that you're weak. You have to do that with humility. With meekness and in fear. With meekness and respect. With meekness and reverence. That is the attitude that we're to have. Let's back up real quickly into the book of Colossians. I want to get a verse over there. Colossians chapter 4 that goes along with this very nicely. We're talking about our manner of life and trying to relate that to being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Here's our attitude. There's a couple of aspects about doing this. It's your attitude, and then there's another way to do it, and I don't know if we'll get there or not, but it does have to do with being able to defend your faith with the Word of God. Let's manifest our faith with our manner of life, and then let's be able to defend our faith with the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 4, let's read very quickly verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Those that are on the outside. Those that are on the outside. Paul says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now that's a similar expression, what we have there in 1 Peter. This is what we need in order to be able to answer every man. And you know, we don't answer everyone the same way, do we? When people ask us, you know, everybody's different. Everybody's in a different place, different level, different station, different position. And we're to seek wisdom so that we'll know how to answer various individuals, how we're to respond in different situations. We're to seek wisdom. But in all situations, he says, let your speech be with grace. Let your speech be always, in every situation, in all ways, in all manners, at every opportunity. Whenever you speak, let your speech be with grace. Now, when I think about that, I don't have to think about it very long. My speech is not always overflowing with grace. How about you? My speech is not always overflowing with grace. And if I am attempting to, I see some of you nudging your spouse, be careful now. If I am attempting to defend my faith, if I'm attempting to defend what I believe, and it is not seasoned with grace, chances are it's not going to be well received. He says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, I've heard a couple of different ideas about that, as though grace is one thing, but you've got to have a little salt too. I think Paul is really saying basically the same thing. Salt is something that is a substance that helps preserve, right? It helps preserve. You know what? One of the things it preserves, it helps preserve flesh. It helps to prevent decay. That's what salt does. It helps to prevent decay. It preserves. And so if my speech is with grace, it's as though it's seasoned with salt. It's not allowing the decay, the negative attitudes, the unprofitable words that my flesh would have a tendency to use. My flesh would have a tendency to respond this way. But if my speech is with grace, it's as though it's seasoned with salt. It makes things more palatable. You know what salt does? It brings out the natural flavors. And it makes it a little more palatable. You get used to eating food with a little salt on it, and then go to something without salt. It's a big difference, isn't it? And it's not all that palatable. Our speech is to be according to the situation and according to the person, according to the individual, so that it is better received. And that takes some work. That's why we're supposed to think before we speak. That's why we have to think before we speak. That you'll know, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, a verse that's very closely related to that is in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to know how to answer every man. Peter says, with meekness and in fear. With meekness and fear. Whether that we're talking about your manner of life, or we're talking literally about the words you use, your manner of speech. And remember, we're talking about in the midst of opposition, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. You know what my first reaction to is when somebody opposes me? My flesh wants to respond. That's how I want to respond initially. If someone comes to me in a very angry manner, maybe in a belittling manner, in a very sarcastic way, you know what I want to do? I want to respond the same way. I want to be more sarcastic than they are. I want to show more anger than they do. I want to yell louder than they are. That's the wrong response. But chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Seasoned speech that is with grace and seasoned with salt, that will prevent the corrupt communication coming from our mouths. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What did Paul say there in Colossians? Let your speech be always with grace. Our manner of word, our manner of speech should minister grace to them that hear us. Let no corrupt communication come from your mouths, but that which is good. Whatever comes from our mouth, this is one thing we need to think about. If we're to think before we speak, one of the things we're going to think about is somebody going to be able to use what I'm about to say? Are they going to be able to use it? I may think that it's good for them. Well, I may think beating you over the head is good for you, but that you won't think that. It's what I'm about to say, can somebody use it? Are they going to be able to receive it? Now, they may not receive it, but are you saying it the best to your ability in a way that they can receive it and do something with it? Do something good with it. You're ministering grace to them that hear you. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I want to get one more verse, though. This is true for all of us. And I think what I want is in 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2, very quickly. What I've been trying to share with you is for all of us. And now, what did Peter say? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We've talked mostly about our manner of life and some about our attitude, how we're to do this. This is especially true for a minister of the gospel. Now, I'm speaking to myself, but this is true also for all of us at any time we're in a position where we have the opportunity to teach somebody else. The opportunity to teach someone else. Listen to what Paul says. Now, he's writing this to his son in the ministry, Timothy. And he says, beginning in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. I believe Paul is talking specifically about a minister of the gospel. But don't you think this is good for everybody, good for all of us? It's especially needful that the minister of the gospel, who speaks publicly to more than one or two at a time, who stands before the congregation, it's especially important that he does not strive. That he does not strive from the pulpit, and that he does not strive in private. That he does not strive when the meeting is over, that he's not over here on the church grounds trying to start an argument. It's especially needful that the servant of the Lord, the minister of the gospel, does not strive. What does that mean, to strive? Well, the opposite of that is what Paul is about to say. But be gentle unto all men. Gentle unto all men. Apt to teach and patient. Do you ever have the opportunity to teach others? Really, whenever you have the opportunity to give an answer, and we're to be ready. We're to be ready to give that answer to every man that asketh you. When someone inquires, whether it's a sincere question or whether it's just in the position that you've been placed in the midst of opposition, whatever the situation might be, anytime you have the opportunity to defend your faith, you are in a position of teaching. You have the opportunity to teach, to share your knowledge with somebody else. And Paul says, you can't strive. As much as you might want to beat somebody over the head, you must not strive. As ridiculous as some things you hear out there in the world might seem to you, you must not strive. As plain and clear as it seems to you, you must not strive. When you think they may be resisting you just for the sake of an argument, you must not strive. Man, that just gets harder and harder to do, doesn't it? The more you think about it, you must not strive. But be gentle. Gentle. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Not only able, are you able to defend, this is going to be the next message probably, are you able to defend what you believe? And then our minister of the gospel is to be apt to teach, not only willing to teach, but having that ability to teach. But he also must be patient. Anytime you have the opportunity, you should be ready. Be ready. He says, patient. And there's the word again, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You may look at this situation, you may think about that person. You think, well, every other statement they make, they're just contradicting themselves. It may be plain to you, it may be clear to you, but it's not clear to them. You must not strive, you must be patient, and you must show meekness. Instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure. Now here's something, and we need a lot more time on this phrase, on this part of this verse. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. If God peradventure, Paul is saying, here's what you're to do. And then leave it in God's hands. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Give them repentance to acknowledge the truth. This is how you are to respond. This is how I am to react. And then leave the rest in God's hands. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.